Thanks for listening to this sermon recorded at Holy Innocents Episcopal Church during one of our principal services. This sermon was based upon the lectionary readings for the day. To stay connected at Holy Innocents, friend us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, or check us out on the web. Thanks for listening and stay connected.
I want to start this morning by making a confession. I preached a part of this sermon extemporaneously on Thursday in our final faculty chapel. I've been looking around nervously to see if there was anybody there who's now here, and I think I'm safe. My colleagues seemed to relate to it, so I decided to use parts of it again this morning. As many of you know, before coming to Holy Innocents, I was the head chaplain at the St. George's School in Newport, Rhode Island. In my second year, a student who had just become the editor of the school newspaper wrote a series of editorials in which he proclaimed himself to be an atheist. And he made a point to say in his several editorials that it was simply unfair to make him or anyone else who was not Christian attend our twice weekly chapel services. He even went so far as to specifically criticize chapel services as being essentially illusory in content and meaningless. Apparently, my sermons had not had any impact on him whatsoever. My initial inclination was to do what anybody does when they're faced with an editorial addressed to them, was to write a letter to the editor and to challenge him. But I ultimately decided that doing so would simply fuel the proverbial fire. The appropriate response to his editorials, in my view, was not to engage him at all and to hope that he would just go away. I have to say that the overwhelming response from the students and my colleagues to his chapel bashing was to be supportive of both me specifically and the chapel program in general. Several weeks passed by without any new editorials, and just as I thought the issue had died, he came to my office and he asked me for an appointment. We scheduled a time for the next day, and I waited anxiously for the appointed hour. He arrived on time with a pad of paper in hand. He sat down in a chair on the other side of my desk. And he had one of those, quote, "I'm going to be in control because I'm right" looks on his adolescent face. I was terrified. As I stood up and walked around my desk to sit in the chair opposite the one in which he was inhabiting, he said, "Mr. Mulligan." He never called me Father Mulligan or Father Ned. "Mr. Mulligan, just what can an atheist do in chapel?" I responded by asking him whether we were talking about atheists in general or about him personally. He said that he supposed it would be more meaningful if we talked about him specifically. Of course he did. My spontaneous answer was, quote, "You can do anything you want." I went on to say that he could acolyte, carry the cross, read, usher, help me with leaflets, or do a chalice. For the first time that I'd known him, he was absolutely speechless, because he knew I meant it. In what must have been a Holy Spirit-inspired moment, I next said to him that I believed that anyone who was so busy finding reasons to reject God was actually and ironically being worked on by God, being worked on by God to find faith and then to respond to that newfound faith by doing God's work in response to God's call to them. I told him that the majority of the stories in the Bible were about people who, from an objective perspective, would be the least likely to be chosen by God or anyone else, just as he felt that he had nothing to do with God and that God simply didn't exist in his life. At that point, he jumped up, told me that I didn't get the point, and he left my office. That was the end of the assaults on me and our chapel program, thankfully. In today's gospel reading from John, Jesus says that the Spirit abides with each one of us and will be in each one of us. That's exactly the point I was making with my atheistic student. God is present in each of us. No matter what there may be about our lives that suggests the contrary, or what we choose to believe that interferes with God's presence. The examples that I would have given to the student had he not left my office so abruptly clearly support my point. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the ancestors of the Hebrews, God's chosen people. Abraham and Isaac, under remarkably similar circumstances, lied about being married to their wives in order to keep themselves from being killed. Doing so resulted in great personal jeopardy for both wives. Jacob manipulated and deceived his brother, his father, and his uncle. Joseph was arrogant and egocentric. Remember the coat? Moses was an orphan with a speech impediment and a lack of self-confidence. David was a mercenary, an extortionist, and a scoundrel, among other not-so-flattering personal characteristics. His son Solomon violated every requirement in the book of Deuteronomy related to being an ideal and faithful king, not the least of which violations were adultery and idolatry. Isaiah felt that he was unworthy to respond to God's call, and he had to be convinced by a seraph carrying a hot coal which was placed on his tongue. God also used individuals other than the Hebrews to do God's work, most notably King Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus was a Zoroastrian and was responsible for returning the Hebrews to their homeland after years of exile. He also assisted them in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that the Babylonians had destroyed. In the New Testament, we have Mary and Joseph, Jesus and the disciples who were simple fishermen and who inexplicably left their jobs and families to follow Jesus, and most notably, Paul. Paul, who appears in today's reading from chapter 17 of Acts, and who, until his conversion in chapter 9, not only persecuted Christians, but was present at and approved of the stoning to death of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. God is present in each one of us, despite appearances and beliefs to the contrary, and if you have ever had any doubt about that, I hope my examples this morning make that clear. God waits for us to recognize and welcome God's presence in us. God shows up sometimes dramatically, sometimes as a still small voice, sometimes in others, sometimes in the animals and in nature, and sometimes in myriad other ways too numerous to mention or frankly even too numerous to imagine. With open hearts and minds, we can all regularly experience God in the ways that God is present in and with and through each one of us. I'm going to ask you to do the same thing that I asked my faculty to do at the end of my sermon on Thursday. Work on putting aside all of those things that get in your way and keep you from experiencing God. You won't, as I am not, be always successful, but it's worth the effort. And after you've done so, purposefully look for the ways God is working on you and is in fact present in you. My experience suggests that once you discover the ways God is present in your lives, you'll also figure out what God wants you to do in gratitude for what God is doing for you. That, my friends, is known as call. Find what God is calling you to do in your lives and then embrace it. Lovingly respond to it. And don't be afraid to change direction if you believe God is calling you to do something different. God is in us. Let us show each other what that truly means. Amen.